If you're just joining us, I need to warn you that going through the Gospel of John is actually a dangerous affair. Because John is pressing upon us this question, who is Jesus? And he's forcing a decision. He won't let us stay neutral. He's continually asking us to consider, will I entrust myself to him or not? He does that in several ways. One of the ways that he does that is by presenting different people in the gospel story and the reactions to Jesus. You heard some of this in the text that was just read. Whether it's the crowds and their ambivalence, or the Judean leadership and their antagonism against Jesus, or his disciples and their cautious following. Which of these characters do we see ourselves in? Might we identify with them? That's what John is calling us to do, or to consider. And today we're going to consider Jesus' brothers and their response. Might we identify with Jesus' brothers and their response? Well, as we consider that question, let me pray for us. God, we come into this room this morning, gathering around your word from all different types of places. Some of us feel, frankly, out of place. We didn't grow up in church, or we haven't been in a really long time. We're not sure if we belong or if this is for us, but we're wondering if in being here you might reveal yourself and we could know something of the truth. Others of us are in here and we're kind of confused and bewildered because there were days and times in our past where you felt so real and alive and present and close. But those seem like another lifetime ago. But we have a hard time shaking that those experiences weren't real, and so we're here. Wondering if we might could sense you again. Still others of us are here, Lord, and we've been following you for a long time through many of the ups and downs of life. And we're sure that through it all, you are present with us. And we're here again to meet you, to hear from you. Lord, whatever place we're in this morning, would you minister your presence to us and give us the grace of Jesus Christ? It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are handy, and there's me. This was brought really humblingly, I just made up that word, home to me a couple years ago when I got my key stuck in the front door of the church over there. I got the key stuck in the door so I could get in, but I couldn't get the key out. Well, what I do, I call my handy friends and colleagues. So I texted Jordan Bentley immediately and I said, Jordan, my key is stuck in the lock. As I'm waiting for his text back, I got a little impatient. I started thinking to myself, you know, I can figure this out. I'm a pretty smart person. Someone recently said that, you know, you don't have to be smart to be handy, which made me feel very confident in my skills in life. And I thought, you know, what would I do if I had something stuck, like an appendage or something? And I needed something slippery. I'll find something slippery. So I was like, lotion. No, there's no lotion at church. But you know what there is? Dish soap. I'll get dish soap. So, you know, I text Jordan back. Hey, don't worry about it. Found a solution. Dish soap, right? So I go and I get the dish soap and I go to the lock and I'm jamming the dish soap into the lock. And as I'm doing that, I hear Jordan's responses, the text alerts going off, and I pull my key out of the lock and he says, it worked. But he says, no, don't use dish soap. That'll break the lock. You want Greece? To which I responded very simply, too late. Keys out. I'll never forget his response. Facepalm emoji, followed by, I'll call the locksmith. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to Kyle, but its end is the death of a lock. I mean, it seemed like such a good idea at the time. Have you ever said that to yourself? It seemed like such a good idea at the time. It seemed like such a good idea to Jesus' brothers. Chapter 7, verse 3. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. Now, to understand what Jesus' brothers are requesting him to do, you need to understand what was happening in Judea at that time. See, Judea is the capital, it's the southern part of Israel, but people would go up because the capital city is there, Jerusalem. And three times a year, people would travel to these festivals or feasts, if they could. There was the feast of Passover, which celebrated Israel's rescue from Egypt. There was also the Feast of Pentecost, which celebrated the first fruits and the giving of the law. And then finally, there was, surprisingly, the most popular feast of all, the Feast of Booths, where they would commemorate, or tents, where they would commemorate how God was with them when he led them through the wilderness. I think this must have been the favorite because what they would do is reenact this, and they would all set up tents outside their homes and on the roofs of their houses, and everyone would like sleep outside and camp out. It must have been like Woodstock or Bonnaroo. Anyway, what we learn in verse 2 is that the Feast of Booths is at hand. And because this is the most popular feast, that means that Jerusalem, the capital city, was being flooded with people. Now think about it. It's the political capital. It's the cultural capital. It's the religious capital. It's where the temple is. And so Jesus' brothers are like, Jesus, look, you need to go up there. Now is the time. You need to seize the opportunity. Go and make a show of yourself. Because if you go up there and you do your works, then people will believe. It'll be game over, Jesus. It seemed like such a good idea at the time. But verse 5 calls it unbelief. For not even his brothers believed in him. So that's what I want to look at this morning, the brothers' unbelief. And I want to look at it under three headings. I want us to see that this unbelief is subtle, that unbelief is tempting, this unbelief is tempting, and finally, that this unbelief is destructive. First, the unbelief is subtle. I find verse 5 odd. Do you find it odd? I mean, John records that what the brothers are doing, that what they are saying is not believing in Jesus. But it would seem like they do believe in Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, we think, well, maybe they're skeptical about him and they don't. They're not sure about Jesus. But look at verse 3. They tell him, go up to Judea, so you can go to Jerusalem in the capital city, so that your disciples can see the works that you are doing. So obviously, they assume that he's doing these works. They don't doubt that. So why does it call what the brothers are requesting, why does it call it unbelief? I mean, it would seem like belief. I think the answer is there in Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here, verse 6. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. I think the key to understanding how the brothers' response to Jesus, what they're saying is unbelief, is right there in verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus draws a contrast between himself and the world. He says that there's a hostility that exists between himself and the world. It's not that Jesus is hostile towards the world. No, he loves the world. But the world hates him because Jesus speaks the truth about the world. He says that the world's deeds are evil. Now, what you need to understand here, what's really important, is that when Jesus lays out this contrast, he notes that the brothers are on the side of the world. That's why the world doesn't hate them. See, the brothers are aligned with the world. That means the brothers participate in the world's evil. Now, here's what's really important. Throughout the Gospel of John, when John describes the world and its evil, he doesn't describe what we would expect him to describe. He doesn't describe lewd lawlessness. No, the world's evil is constituted in the fact that it wants to live life, that people want to live life on their own terms without reference to God, his will and his ways. The world's evil is constituted in the fact that they want to do good on their own terms. They want to define the good in their own way, apart from God. Now remember what has just happened. Remember what has just happened. We have just seen, if you were here a couple weeks ago, a great defect from Jesus. These crowds are gathered, they're following Jesus, and then after Jesus' teaching in John 6, many go away. In John chapter 6, verse 66, there's a great defection. Jesus' numbers are dwindling. And not only are his numbers dwindling, there's also, and not only is there a great defection, there's also, we learn in this passage, a great aggression. In verse 1, we learn that the Judean leadership, that's what it means when it says the Jews. It's the Judeans, and it's the Judean leadership. The Judean leadership is trying to kill Jesus. This hostility is so strong that verse 13, we learn that people are scared to speak openly about Jesus. So think of it with me. I mean, right now what you have happening is the brothers are watching and they're looking on and they're seeing, like, here's Jesus, here's his movement, people are sloughing off, and then also it's being attacked from the outside. You've got internal problems, you've got external challenges. This movement is about to die. So Jesus, you got to seize the opportunity. Now is the time. It's now or never. You better get up to Jerusalem and you better make a show. If you go up to Jerusalem and you make a show, then people will follow you. Then people will see. We're not sure what the brothers' motives were, but it's not hard to imagine. At the end of the feeding of the 5,000, you'll remember, after Jesus, in the middle of the wilderness, you know, turns a couple loaves of bread and some fish into a feast for 5,000 people, it says that they wanted to seize him and make him king. And now the brothers are like, hey, Jesus, we know the works you're doing here. Go to the capital city, go to Jerusalem, and what's going to happen is you're going to show that you're the one who can reign. And guess what? If Jesus reigns, what does that make them? Royalty. He's our brother. So do you see how subtle it is? It doesn't look like unbelief, but it's unbelief, because what the brothers want is they want Jesus to act according to their will and their ways. It looks like they are pursuing God's agenda when actually what they want is they want Jesus to pursue their agenda. But Jesus says, chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me, to do the Father's will. And so the question that the brothers' response kind of presses upon us is this: will we trust Jesus to do things his way or force Jesus to do things our way? The question that it presses upon us is, will we live in submissive surrender to God's will and ways, or will we live in self-sufficient self-assertion? Will we let, put differently, Jesus pursue God's agenda, or will we insist that Jesus pursue our agenda? It's subtle, and it's tempting. To understand how tempting it is, we need to consider the ways, what the brothers want Jesus to do, exactly how they want him to pursue their own agenda. So we've looked at the subtlety. Now let's look at how unbelief is tempting. I mean, consider the ways in which the brothers want Jesus to pursue their agenda. First, they want Jesus to act on their timeline. Look at verses 6 and 8. Jesus says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. One of the things that it means that when you operate according to the world, that is, remember we've defined the world in John as living without reference to God's will and ways, who God is. One of the things that it means is it pushes us to kind of a secularism, what we see in our culture today, where the here and now is really all that matters. And it may be all that exists. And what that means is that we operate on a timetable that says what matters is now, what matters is not what's ultimate, because now is what's ultimate. So whatever time seems right to me must be right. See, the brothers think, look, you've got to do this now, and if you don't do it now, it's not going to happen. So they're not trusting Jesus to operate according to God's timetable. They think that if Jesus doesn't operate according to their sense of time and their timetable, it just won't work. And I think we can relate. I mean, what about us? Are there ways in which we want to put Jesus on our timetable? Are there ways in which we want to put Jesus on our timetable when it comes to finding a spouse? Are there ways in which we want to put Jesus on our timetable when it comes to having a child? Are there ways in which we want to put Jesus on our table when it comes to vindicating the honor of our names, to proving ourselves right? Are there places where we want to put Jesus on our table when it comes to opportunities at work? The question that this text raises is, will we trust Jesus to fulfill God's promises in God's time? Or do we believe that Jesus has to fulfill God's promises on our timetable? Will we trust Jesus to fulfill God's promises in God's time, or will we believe that Jesus, and will we believe Jesus will fulfill God's will and God's way? See, they don't just want Jesus to act on their own timetable. They also want Jesus to act on their own terms. Look in verse 3. They want for Jesus to go up and make a spectacle and make a show. Go to Judea so that the disciples may see the works you are doing. Verse 4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. I mean, it's a principle, Jesus. If you want to be known, if you want to be popular, if you want to have a movement, you've got to go work openly. This is how it's done. So if you do these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, what the brothers are saying is, Jesus, if you want to have influence, if you want to have a movement, you have to play by the world's rules. You have to play their game. There's no other way about it. But notice, Jesus doesn't play by the world's rules. He doesn't play by the world's game. Verse 10, he goes up. when God calls him to go up? And when the Father calls him to go up, well, how does he go? Not publicly, quote, but in private. See, because the brothers are only thinking about the here and now, they aren't thinking with reference to God's eternal purposes, nor are they thinking about with reference to God's eternal judgment. And when we think according to the world, then we also think in these ways. We think, how's it going to happen if we don't play by the world's game? How am I going to have a successful career if I don't promote myself at the expense of others? How are people going to see how valuable the way that I'm promoting is if I don't bash these other ways? How am I going to become known or popular if I'm not provocative on social media? We know how the Twitter algorithms work. How am I going to win people to this vision if I don't present a straw man of other positions? How am I going to get people to support this cause if I don't speak poorly of others? How are we going to conceive if we don't consider any and every medical intervention that's operable regardless of Christian ethics? I mean, it is difficult. Think about the pressure. It is difficult when you're losing opportunities, when people, Jesus is losing opportunities. People are leaving. The movement is dying. And there's the external pressure of the leadership, and they're wanting to snuff it out, and people aren't willing to talk. I mean, with this pressure going on, it's like, Jesus, you got to get real, and you got to play the world's game. And that pressure, we can feel it as well. Because when we operate according to our timeline, we think, you know, if I don't adopt these strategies, it will never get done. But God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. There's a couple, very famous couple in the Bible, Abraham and Sarah, probably the most important couple in the Bible, maybe outside of like Adam and Eve. And God promised to give them children, many children, when they had not conceived and they had no kids. And they kept getting older. And as they kept getting older and God didn't fulfill that promise according to their timeline and their timetable, they thought, well, we've got to get real. And so they looked at the surrounding culture and they said, how does the surrounding culture conceive when they have trouble? Well, here's what they do. They use a surrogate. And so Sarah suggested to Abraham that he take Hagar, their slave, and he use her to conceive. The result of it was a child who was hated, a slave woman who was used and exiled. In other words, the whole thing led to destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. See, unbelief is subtle and unbelief is tempting, but you need to know that unbelief, this type of unbelief, it is also destructive. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. What would have happened? Let me ask this question. What would have happened if Jesus had fulfilled the brothers' wishes? What would have happened if he had gone up to Judea, marched into Jerusalem, performed amazing works, and mesmerized people? Well, he could have gained popularity. He then could have crushed his enemies. He could have taken the throne in Jerusalem. And you know what would have happened? There would have been no opposition. There would have been no betrayal. There would have been no trial. There would have been no suffering. All sounds pretty good, right? There would have been no crucifixion. That's wonderful. And then there would also have been no resurrection, no atonement for sin, no new creation, and the brothers would have been trapped in their unbelief. And there'd be no salvation. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Thank God that God's ways are not our ways, and that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and that God's will is not our will, and that Jesus, he came to do God's will and not our will. Because Jesus, his brothers, one of them, he wrote the first book of the Bible, probably. The earliest book of the Bible that was, or the New Testament that was written by one of Jesus' brothers. So God's will was for Jesus to wait. God's will was for Jesus to wait to that point in the Feast of Booths, which was, you know, in the Feast of Booths, they had two major symbolic moments. One of those symbolic moments was when the priest would, at the temple, pour water and it would run through this kind of crowd. And when the priest would pour the water and they would run through the crowd, they were reenacting the fact that Moses, when they were in the wilderness, struck a rock and they were dying of thirst. And Moses struck a rock, and when he struck a rock, water came out of it so that the Israelites could be hydrated and live. And Jesus waits. Jesus waits to that point in the festival, to that point in the feast, and then he cries out, as we will see later in John, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me for a drink. I'm the one who will give you life. I'm the one who will satisfy you. I'm the one who will sustain you." And then, later on in the festival, another thing that they would do is they would light this big torch, like this fire. And what it commemorated was the fact that God, through a pillar of fire, led Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land. And then Jesus, as they light the fire, he screams out, "I am the light of the world. It's me. I am the glory of God who leads you through the wilderness and into the promised land. It's me." And it can't come by me making a spectacle and seizing a crown. No, it's going to come by you making a spectacle of me and nailing me to a cross. And that's the only way it can come. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. And it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And Lord, we ask that we might trust in you, to act according to your will, to your ways. And as we do, may we see that yours is the way of salvation. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.